I'm Alexandra Nitschke.
I'm a graduate of Vision of Hope Residential Treatment Center next door. And please know that what I'm teaching today is just something that God's been working on in my life. And I need to hear this just as much as the next person. So I pray that today I can be used as iron sharpening iron. Psalm 88. O Jehovah, God of my salvation, I have wept before you day and night. Now hear my prayers. O listen to my cry, for my life is full of troubles and death draws near. They say my life is ebbing out, a hopeless case. You have thrust me down to the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavy on me. Wave after wave engulfs me. I am in a trap with no way out. My eyes grow dim with weeping. Each day I beg your help, O Lord. I reach my pleading hands to you for mercy. O Jehovah, why have you thrown my life away? Why are you turning your face from me and looking the other way? I stand helpless before your terrors. Your fierce wrath has overwhelmed me. Your terrors have cut me off. They flow around me all day long. Lover, acquaintance, friend, all are gone. There is only darkness everywhere. The NLT translates that last verse as darkness is my closest friend. As the holiday approaches, when society tells us that it's the most wonderful time of the year, there are many of us who relate more to the last verse of that psalm, there's only darkness everywhere, or darkness is my closest friend. I believe that in our day-to-day lives, we have three major choices that directly affect if we have joy. Please note that I am sharing this with the assumption that you are a Christian, that you have made the decision that Jesus Christ is Lord and not you. Joy is only possible through a relationship with Christ. God has invited you into this joy through Jesus Christ in his sacrifice on the cross, and nothing I say today matters unless this is true of you. These three choices are choices that we make every day when there is a hiccup to our schedule or something frustrating that gets in the way of what we want. These three choices are especially vital during trial. I share this using the Word of God as my authority, but also have been blessed to see this through personal experience. 2.5 years ago, I returned from a lovely honeymoon to find out that my mom had stage 4 anal cancer. I'm the oldest child and only daughter, and the news that she had 2 to 3 months left to live was devastating. However, convinced that God would heal her, she told the doctors to keep the numbers to themselves and to hit her with as hard a dose of chemo and radiation as was legally allowed. The doctors were not hopeful, but they agreed to make an attempt to push back the severely metastasized disease. After half a year, all but 3 of the tumors miraculously disappeared. She had received a significant amount of second-degree burns and radiation poisoning from the excessive treatment and was weakened by rapid weight loss, but she chose to thank God and continue the harsh treatment. We cheered her on in vigorous prayer, watching as the underdog rose to the top. In February, all of the tumors disappeared. Although she was tumor-free, she had a lot of pain due to the burns. Mama's God healed her, just as she had had faith that he would do. We praised God with tears of gratitude that he worked a true miracle in her. Later that summer, cancer presented itself once again and became an unwanted companion in our lives. The triumphant smiles we once wore were replaced by worry lines. The treatment began, but compared to the year prior, Mama was much weaker. Very soon, the tumors grew into the nerve beds and intense pain was constant. It didn't take long until we saw that the treatment was doing nothing. So month after month, Mama tried a new type of chemo with the hope of at least stabilizing the tumor growth. Each PET scan displayed worse and worse results. Our prayers became more desperate. If he healed her once, he could do it again. We pleaded with God to change his mind. The tumors continued to grow in her abdomen, and Mama continued to grow weaker. There were so many tumors in her abdomen that one grew out of her back. In the last month, the The tumors went to her brain, and she stroked. For a week, she laid in a hospital bed that had been set up in her bedroom, not able to speak or to move. Without being able to communicate, she watched my dad and me do things that I'm sure were humiliating to her, such as bathe her and change her diaper. Why did he heal her for her life after to only consist of intense suffering and then eventually a slow, dragged out, painful death? I believed that God was real and in control, which left me with the only conclusion that God chose for her not to be healed a second time. And he made the decision that she should suffer instead of allowing her a quick and painless death. 1 month ago, I sat with her in her home, watched her take her last breath, and felt her heart faintly pulse against my hand until the last beat. At Mama's funeral service, I was definitely brokenhearted, but more than that, I worshiped God for his grace. Mama was a strong, beautiful woman of the Lord, whose outward beauty dimly reflected the inner beauty that was refined like a stunning pearl over many years of serving her God. I experienced a joy so deep at her funeral and in the days following that I did not even know was possible. And today, I'm here to share with you why and how that happened. How can you have joy when your world crashes around you? How can you have joy when God takes away the expectations that you had for your life? How can you have joy when you go through something that the world would describe as being robbed? I was asked to speak today about how to spread Christ's joy through the Christmas season. Well, the best way to spread Christmas cheer is singing loud for all to hear. I'm just kidding. Okay. I could give you 5 practical steps to spread the joy of Christ, but I refuse to do that. You cannot display joy, especially to a dark, despairing world, if you don't have joy. If you have true joy, you don't need me to tell you how to share it. You won't need to convince anyone that you have joy. If you have joy, it will shine so bright that it will speak for itself who you are in Christ. Now, happiness is based upon circumstances. And please keep in mind that what I talk to you about today is not intended to make you happy. It's intended for your joy. Let's pray. God, I just ask for humility right now, that you would give me the ability to speak truth and love. Nothing can happen today if you are not with us. So, Father, I pray for your presence with me and with each of these women who are present here today. Open their hearts, Father, and allow us to be in awe of you as our Savior King. Amen. I'm going to read a selection from Psalm 34 in the NLT version. And if you get the chance, just go through the whole psalm. I don't have time to go through it all today, but it's just been a huge help for me. I will praise the Lord at all times. I will constantly speak his praises. I will boast only in the Lord. Let all who are helpless take heart. Come, let us tell of the Lord's greatness. Let us exalt his name together. I prayed to the Lord and he answered me. He freed me from all my fears. Those who look to him for help will be radiant with joy. No shadow of shame will darken their faces. In my desperation, I prayed and the Lord listened. He saved me from all my troubles. For the angel of the Lord is a guard and he surrounds and defends all who fear him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, the joys of those who take refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his godly people, for those who fear him will have all they need. Even strong young lions sometimes go hungry, but those who trust in the Lord will lack no good thing. The first choice that leads to joy is choosing to praise Jesus over self-pity. Are you consumed by sadness, bitterness, or anger? Are you complaining about what's happened in your life or what is happening right now? What's even worse is when complaints are masked as prayer requests. Hi, I have a prayer request. My kids are driving me crazy. My husband doesn't appreciate me. My hair is so flat, it won't hurt a curl. Thanks. Ladies, come on, let's get real with ourselves. It is impossible for self-pity to exist in a joyful heart. A heart of self-pity is displayed through complaining and bitterness, whereas a heart of joy is displayed through gratitude and praise. The NASB version phrases verse 2 as, "My soul makes its boast in the Lord." If we cannot praise God, no matter how deep our waters are, we certainly don't have a heart of gratitude, and therefore we need to make an honest self-evaluation of our hearts and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to us where self-pity has taken root. What is going on in our lives cannot rob us of joy. A lot of you are experiencing significant trials and carry very heavy burdens that I have never experienced. Jocelyn Wallace gave an excellent talk about authentic suffering and authentic comfort, and I highly recommend checking it out. But if you're not experiencing joy, it's not because your son has decided to find his identity in the homosexual lifestyle. If you're not experiencing joy, it's not because you're going through a divorce. If you're not experiencing joy, it's not because your boss at work is micromanaging you. You cannot blame anyone but yourself if you don't have joy. I care more about you and your relationship with God than how you feel about me, so let me love you enough to say this. Stop complaining. There are women scattered throughout the history of the church, and also those who sit in this room today, maybe even at your table, who are going through horrible, horrible suffering, and yet are choosing to praise God. Choose to be thankful. Choose to praise God for whatever you're thankful for. This is choosing joy. Praise is a choice. And yes, it gets harder if your emotions are pulling you to isolate yourself from God. Verse 1 says, "I will praise the Lord at all times." At all times, not just when things are going our way. Joy has nothing to do with whether you're weeping or laughing. It can be displayed beautifully in both. Your life can be a nightmare, but if you have experienced the grace of God, you can praise him. The second choice that leads to joy is choosing to trust Jesus over self-reliance. Those who look to him for help will be radiant with joy. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, the joys of those who take refuge in him. Seek out specific promises in Scripture. There's so many promises in Psalm 34, but we don't have time to go through it thoroughly today. But these verses on the screen are promises that you can depend on because God will not be mocked. Joy is a promise to those who look to him for help instead of depending on themselves. Galatians 6:7 says, "Do not be misled. You cannot mock the justice of God. You will always harvest what you plant." When you choose to plant a seed of faith, trusting God, even though everything within you tells you not to, God will never break that cycle. He will always allow that seed to grow and for you to experience a harvest. It is essential to note that joy is a fruit, which means that it's not something that God usually gives upon instant request. You may not see God producing joy in you right away, but what you choose to trust today will determine the fruit you experience down the road. Likewise, the fruit or lack of fruit you are experiencing today is completely dependent upon what you chose to trust in the past days, months, weeks, years. Psalm 130, verses 5 and 6 says, "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope." Wait on the Lord to harvest these seeds of trust. Trust that he will fulfill his promises in Psalm 34. Trust that he will see the tiny seeds of faith that you plant each day, Galatians 6:7. And trust that as you wait for him to fulfill that promise, that he will reap for you in his perfect timing a harvest of blessing. Jesus wants you to taste and to see that the Lord is good. So why is self-reliance so much more appealing than waiting on the Lord to harvest seeds of trust? I believe that is because we want to be the hero of our stories. In the Old Testament accounts, do you place yourself as the hero? Are you Moses parting the Red Sea? Are you David fighting Goliath? That was not the point of the story. We are the whore, Gomer. We are the Israelite, too scared to fight Goliath. Jesus was the perfect Moses. Jesus was the perfect David. In the story of David and Goliath, David fights and the Israelites win. And the application of that is that Jesus fights by going to the cross in the most humiliating suffering that ever was in order to conquer sin and death, and we win as a result. Jesus is the hero, not us. Have you ever been given a job that you just didn't have the skill set to do? For me, it was when I became married and suddenly became the cook of the house. When we try to be the hero in our lives, we will not have joy. God never intended for any of us to be the hero. It is miserable when we try to fulfill that role. We will be so discouraged because deep down, we know that we fail as a savior. That is why we run to idols, to keep convincing ourselves that we are strong or to comfort us when we fail. Joy happens when you see Jesus be the hero in your life as the Savior King. The third choice is to choose war over self-esteem, specifically making war on our sin. Esteem means to regard with respect or admiration. Our society preaches with a passion the importance of self-esteem. The world is encouraging us to worship ourselves. If we try to worship ourselves, I don't know about you, but I always end up seeing that there's really not much to respect or admire, and well, it's depressing. Oh, once I have a better self-esteem, I'll feel God's love. I should really esteem myself, but I don't. There's just something wrong with me. Yes, there is something wrong with you. It's called being a sinner, and that's why we need a savior every day. We don't need help loving ourselves. We already love ourselves too much. Our innate problem is that by default, we love ourselves so much that we think that we deserve to get whatever we desire. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way that you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Because of the privilege and authority God is giving me, I give each of you this warning. Don't think you are better than you really are. Be honest in your evaluation of yourselves, measuring yourselves by the faith God has given us. Our prayer needs to go from, God, help me view myself as beautiful, to, God, in your mercy and grace, save me from myself. Romans 12 encourages us to make an honest self-assessment by changing the way that we think, starting with not thinking we are better than we really are. If our security in our relationship with Jesus is that he found us so beautiful that he died for us, then we are more focused on self-esteem than Christ's esteem, meaning making Christ look good. Jesus is the one who should be esteemed because he is the only one who is worthy to be admired. God finds you valuable. Do not misunderstand me. You are valuable to him. But your value to him is not because you have anything of value to offer. It is because of his glorious grace. I mean, honestly, what can we bring to the table that he needs? We are glory thieves who are frequently prostituting ourselves to our idols. The gospel is shocking and scandalous because of the fact that we in ourselves are not beautiful or worthy to be esteemed. And yet, despite of that, Jesus went to the cross so that your inner dark ugliness could be redeemed. That is the gospel. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. Not me, not you, but Jesus. Jesus always has and always will be the radiance. But those who trust in him will be radiant with joy. Your joy is a reflection of the radiance of the glory of God. When you go to war with your sin, with blood, sweat, and tears, and die to self every single day, in his perfect timing, you will experience a joy so radiant that you will know it can only be from him. And he is glorified in that. Instead of the pursuit of self-esteem, we need to make war on our pride to find joy in the gospel out of respect and admiration for the Savior King. It is important to kill sin because sin angers God. Deuteronomy 32:21 says, "They have aroused my jealousy by worshiping things that are not God. They have provoked my anger with their useless idols." And if that wasn't scary enough, let's talk about what happens when we choose to ignore sin. Because yes, it is a choice. What you pursue is what you become. If you pursue an idol, something that is not alive or able to see or hear, you will be giving up the gifts that God offers freely through the gospel to see wisdom, to discern truth, and to live a life full of life. You pursue foolishness, and you will become a fool. Three verses to support that are as follows. They followed vanity and became vain and went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do like them. What injustice did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty? God's people became detestable like the thing that they loved. The words vanity and emptiness are the same Hebrew word, which is also translated as worthless. When we choose to be apathetic about our sin, we are choosing to be worthless for ministry. God will be glorified as the living truth no matter what choice you make. You'll either be an example of his promise of blessing or his promise of wrath. C.S. Lewis said in The Problem of Pain, "For you will certainly carry out God's purpose however you act, but it makes a difference to you whether you serve like Judas or like John." Just like the promise that God will always harvest a blessing, that God will always harvest what you plant, whether good or bad, God will never let you experience joy through an idol. In Isaiah 42:8, he says, "I am the Lord Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another." It is the most unloving act that God could ever do to sit back and let you be fooled into thinking that something that will kill your soul would give you life. One of the scariest aspects of living in rebellion against God is that he is not obliged to answer any of your prayers. Christian sisters, if you are not walking with Jesus in repentance, if you are not letting go of your secret sin, there is nowhere in Scripture that supports that God will listen to you unless you are asking him for forgiveness. Isaiah 58 records that God's people were crying out to him because he was ignoring their fast. And this was God's people. His response to their questions of why he was ignoring him are as follows. "Shout with a voice of a trumpet blast. Shout aloud and do not be timid. Tell my people, Israel, of their sins. Yet they act so pious. They come to the temple every day and seem to be delighted to learn all about me. They act like a righteous nation that would never abandon the laws of its God. They ask me to take actions on their behalf, pretending that they want to be near me. This will never get you anywhere with me. Do you really think that this will please the Lord?" Do we forget so easily that God opposes the proud? Psalm 34:15-18 says that God listens to those who follow him and turns his face from those who are in rebellion, whether saved or not. That is frightening. To those who are not walking in repentance, God only promises to listen to one prayer, and that's a prayer of forgiveness. Anything else, and God is not obliged to listen. Sin obstructs a relationship with God, and why would you not want to be protected and live in the grace of Jesus Christ? To live outside of that grace of God is hell on earth. When we are proud and don't get hardcore about making war on our sin, we lose out on intimacy with Christ. Christians, if you're living in rebellion, you won't have any peace. And what is the opposite of peace? anxiety. You won't have any joy. And what is the opposite of joy? Depression. For the sake of time, I will paraphrase Matthew 4, 1 through 11. Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and Satan came to tempt him to sin. Three times, Jesus responds with, "It is written," and proceeds to quote scripture. Three separate temptations and three separate times he quotes scripture. So if Jesus, the God-man, fights temptation by quoting scripture, why do we think it's okay to avoid temptation by distracting ourselves instead? For the word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the most two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires, Hebrews 4:12. So why do we choose not to use scripture as our sword when we face temptation to sin, which is the very thing that will steal our joy? Sisters, there is a weakness that is present in all of us. Instead of submitting our thoughts under the obedience of Christ as we battle temptation, we want to amuse ourselves. I often hear people say, "I tend to overthink things." No, you don't. You just tend to think too much on the wrong things. We are meant to muse or to think deeply on truth. But instead, we want to amuse, to do whatever it takes so that we don't have to think deeply on something. You can amuse with food, diets, drink, people, exercise, television, Facebook, K-Love. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The Bible makes it clear that there is only one way to freedom from sin, and the battle starts in our thoughts, and you cannot do it without scripture. John Piper said in his message titled "The Ultimate Meaning of True Womanhood," "Wimpy theology makes wimpy women." Wimpy theology simply does not give a woman a God that is big enough, strong enough, wise enough, and good enough to handle the realities of life in a way that magnifies the infinite worth of Jesus Christ. There is no way around it. You need truth to triumph in your life if you want to experience joy. Do you want the love of Jesus to shine brightly through you? Then the gospel needs to be what grounds you. The truth of God's word has to penetrate every thought that crosses your mind. Abandon your sin, abandon yourself. Jesus said in John 8, 31 and 32, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Now, there are two parts to that verse: abiding in the word of God, and then knowing the truth. Knowing in the sense of intimacy. Intimately knowing the truth of what? The truth that you and I are so corrupt that we need a savior to not only save us from hell, but to save us from ourselves and to save us from what we want. The truth that even though we are covered in our own shame, Jesus time and time again offers you forgiveness, healing, cleansing, and redemption through the cross. Amen? The Bible describes God as a warrior. The Lord Yahweh is a warrior. Yahweh is his name. As Christians, we are called to represent this God. You, sister, have been bought with shed blood out of darkness to be a likeness, a physical representation of a warrior so mighty that he makes William Wallace look like a sissy. And that's saying something because I'm Scottish. That is your purpose, and that is your calling to fulfill. Theodore Roosevelt once said, "It is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming. But who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who neither know victory nor defeat." Are you one of those cold and timid souls who know neither victory nor defeat? I hate to break it to you, but if you are not making war on your sin, you are. God did not set you free from the slavery of your sin so that you could have an easy life. Freedom does not mean that you're free from temptation. You've been given the freedom to fight. Jesus didn't buy you back from the darkness so that you could eat, drink, and be merry. When apathy is dominating our approach to our sin, we will never experience joy. You were chosen to experience victory over the lusts of your flesh, and there can be no victory where there is no war. So if we are supposed to be warriors, who is our biggest enemy? Satan? No. Newsflash. My biggest enemy isn't the devil. My biggest enemy is myself. Satan cannot force me to do anything. Amen? He will tempt me, but ultimately, if I sin, it is because I wanted to. Satan cannot steal our joy. What steals our joy is our sinful desires that are not controlled by the Holy Spirit. Whew! You feel the love? Yeah. Praise God that when we experience the shame that we are ignorant donkeys, that Jesus' response is in Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress? The original Greek word for tribulation here is translated as pressure, affliction, or burden, persecution, trouble, to crush or to squeeze. The original Greek word for distress is defined as distress that arises from within, such as anguish or worry. This means that neither external conflict nor internal conflict can separate you from Christ's love for you. Amen? Amen. You are not a victim of your sin. You are not alone in this fight, and you can have joy. If you are entering into this holiday season and you do not have joy, I pray that you get radical and make some changes. Get into a church. Get into a small group. Please get some counseling. The gospel offers so much. And out of all of the joyful experiences on earth, there is no greater joy than seeing Jesus redeem your sin and use you to display his glory. Let's end on this. Luke 1, this is my theme verses. Because of the tender mercy of our God, from which the sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Did you hear that? Luke calls Jesus the sunrise. Because of God's tender mercy, he stands ready to shine upon those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, promising to guide our feet to the pathway of peace. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus.